Luke chapter 12, verses 41 to 48. This is the word of the Lord. Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager who his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." This is the word of the Lord. I think we're all familiar with the idiom, "When the cat's away, the mice will play." To our younger listeners, the meaning of this phrase is nothing really to do with cats and mice, but rather it gives us a picture of the nature of people to behave differently when there's no one to check on them or looking over their shoulder. Mum and dad, perhaps. School classrooms are a classic example, aren't they? I mean, who doesn't remember, whether it's from the perspective of students, the mice, or teachers, the cat, the difference between a class's behavior while the teacher is in the class and the chaos typically that ensues after the teacher leaves, no matter how convincing the student monitor might be. There's been a clip on TV recently where they had a handful of preschool-aged children and they were left alone in a room with a bowl of sweets with the instruction not to eat them until the supervisors return. And then we go on to witness the various signs of internal and moral conflict within the little human's mind, the war between right and the oh-so-tasty wrong of the sweets. And the children do all sorts of things to distract themselves from the temptation to eat even just one sweet. They toy with them, they count them, they smell them. One of them even licked one. All the while, they look around for any sign of authority that might be watching. But even though some last longer than others, just about all of them succumb to the darkness and the temptation of the sweets, and they just grab one and eat it. The human condition post the fall is always on display in so many different ways. And if we're not faithfully engaged with the Lord's work, if we are idle, if we have to wait a significant period of time, if we think that we have time to put things off, then the darkness and the sweet temptations of the world have a greater pull on us, especially if our pull of the Lord Jesus Christ is weak and artificial within us. And just like the law, we are told, is our schoolmaster, if we think the true master will not return, if we think he is delaying his return or he will never return at all, that rebellion come sooner rather than later and will have consequences when the master does come. But before we go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that my brother, by the Holy Spirit, in his preparation of the music before this sermon, concentrated so much on the strength, the grace, and the mercy of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ in holding us fast from that which would, if left to our own devices, pull us away from you. It is so important to have that in our minds, Lord God, as we look at this challenging piece of Scripture. And I pray that by your Spirit, that while we listen and learn from this passage, that the ringing truth from what we sang will always be there in the background. The saving, nurturing, and holding power of our Lord Jesus Christ to those who have He called. Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, guard my mouth, that what you wish to be preached here will go out, and anything that is in error or too harsh will be softened for the listener or even forgotten. But your word, Lord, is sharp. And no matter how sharp it is, we do not want it to be blunted, Lord God, because that was made that way for your purposes. So may your people be attentive. May they not fear the mirror. May we not fear the mirror. And may they use it as called to in James to monitor and to test our faith. Always knowing that your Spirit is with us as we walk this thin and narrow path, looking forward to the great day of rejoicing when you will come. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this week we return for part two of the two parables of the servants found in Luke 12, 35 to 48. And as much as I'm sure many of you may have found the first of the parables to be quite challenging, the second is just as challenging as the first. But as all things with Christ Jesus, there is always hope if our hope is in Him. Last time when we looked at the first parable in verse 35 to 40, I made the observation that the faithful servant is ready. Jesus, knowing that after the cross he would be away for some time, prepared his disciples and those listening, as well as his followers to come, what it would look like for the faithful to wait on the return of their master. And he did this by the parable of the servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding feast. In this illustration, it prepared us for the fact that the wait could be long and difficult to maintain our alertness, and that service to the master is not a one-off, but a constant readiness, which we pictured like the readiness of Israel of old as they girded their loins in readiness to flee Egypt, just as we are called to be ready to finally flee the darkness of this world. We are to be dressed for service, not for bed. Lights blazing in welcome, ready to receive the master and not be surprised by his return, which we know will be in an instant, unannounced. Just like a thief does not announce his arrival to rob a house. If we sum up what we learned about the readiness of a faithful servant last time, we can put it like this. The faithful servant, firstly, is ready and waiting for his master's return. He or she, secondly, is dressed and ready for for the action of serving. Thirdly, they are ready to serve as the master has served them. And fourthly, the great truth that Jesus is the true and faithful servant. And remember, these four points of readiness are not goals for ourselves or means of achieving readiness. No, these are fruit, the fruit of readiness. There is only one way to be counted faithful and ready. One way to be counted a servant of our Master Jesus Christ. To be counted as a member of the servant household of Jesus, the Master, that only comes by repentance and faith in the Father's means of salvation, which is the works and the death of Jesus Christ, the true and faithful servant. Only then, by adoption to the household of Christ, are we counted true servants, and not imposters or pretenders, or even worse, rebels, not even pretending to be his servants. We also saw last time the most fantastic reward that awaits those found ready in Christ, in that he will serve us when he returns and finds us faithful. But last time when we left off, there was the beginning of a warning in verse 39 and 40. It went like this: "But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." I think it must have been that particular second section that must have hit home to Peter, because the very next verse, verse 41, Peter puts this question to Jesus. Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" Now, it would be very tempting for us to think to ourselves, "Ah, there goes Peter again. What has he misunderstood this time? Or what's he trying to get out of now? He's so much like us in some ways, isn't he?" But I don't believe that is what's going on here. In fact, I think it's completely opposite. I believe that this is a good example shown by Peter on how a true faithful follower and servant of God reacts when he has had the mirror of James, so to speak, put in front of him. See, like Peter has, the faithful servant self-examines themselves in the light or the reflection of God's teaching. And in this case, Peter does this having heard the first parable. And Peter, by extension, the believer, wonders about the application of the teaching he's just heard to him. Jesus, for some time now, has been teaching his disciples, both those close and those still making up their minds. But wherever Jesus was teaching his core 12 disciples, many others crowded around him to listen. Other disciples or followers of Christ, undecided followers, the curious, those seeking healing, those like the rulers and the Pharisees trying to trip him up. So quite a large and varied crowd was listening to Jesus' teaching. But Peter, even though he probably would consider himself to be one of the faithful, was seemingly troubled by the warning of verse 39 and 40. So he begins, we imagine, to self-examine, if you like, of what the mirror of Jesus' first parable has challenged him about. And Peter effectively asks Jesus directly, "Are you talking to me?" And as is so often Jesus' custom, Jesus doesn't answer Peter's question directly. After all, he says, if he just said yes or no, there would be no learning for the rest who were listening, and that would go for the same for us as well. So Jesus does answer Peter, and he does so by continuing to teach, and he expands on the servant-master relationship that we've heard about so far by telling another parable. And this time, the servant roles change a little. No longer is it just servants directly accountable themselves to the master, but a servant on the same level as the other servants, having responsibility for and towards his fellow servants. All this on his master's behalf. Jesus' second illustration also gives us an indication as to what those responsibilities might be. So, I think we're going to look at two things that this parable illustrates. It illustrates for us these two things. Firstly, that there are only two kinds of servants, the faithful and the unfaithful. There is no middle way. And secondly, Jesus' parable helps us understand a little bit more as to what faithful service looks like. So let's read the first part of the parable, starting at verse 42. And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." In the first parable, we said that the faithful servant is ready. Now in the second parable, we see that Jesus gives the beginnings of an indication, as I said, what things the faithful servant is to be busy with, and not only what they are to be busy with, but with who. Also, we see what a wise or what good stewardship might look like. The parable talks of not just a servant's service to his master, it now pictures one of those servants and their interaction and their duties towards the other servants. Having read the second parable, we could think to ourselves, could this second parable be solely aimed at Peter and the apostles? I mean, after all, Peter has just asked Jesus all these things, these parable lessons. Do they apply to him? I think we could say that the apostles or the people in leadership could be being addressed here. I think they certainly are. We only heard last week James telling us that not many should be teachers, as there's an added responsibility and therefore accountability before God for those who teach. But I think to leave it at that would be an understatement of the meaning of the parable and the application it has to all of God's servants in his household. Let's be reminded of a couple of things we know about how faithful servants of Christ pictured in the first parable. Servants living and working in the household of the master not only are in there by the will of the master, but everything they have is the master's and not theirs. Everything that is in the household has been given. Even if given to the individual, it's for the service of the master in his household. Even salvation, a gift from the master. The privilege to be in his household is to be maintained and looked after by any means given to us by God to remain in faithful service, to remain in the faith. The second parable shows us that service to the master begins from the inside first with fellow servants. We do not rush outside first to the outside world. Jesus gives us the first earthly service to him as being those in the household of God. And we know that this is repeated throughout both the Old and the New Testament. In Deuteronomy 15, where it talks about kindness to the less fortunate, it starts specifically with the household of God, with brothers, as it says. And Jesus, when speaking to his disciples in John 13:35, says, "This is how you will know that you are my disciples, in how you love one another." And that message is repeated by John in his epistles, and even more accentuated. Even if we take the picture of leadership or management, as verse 42 puts it, or being put over something or someone, we all have responsibility over something in the context of our servant to God. Servants are to be good stewards of everything given by God. We have already touched on possessions. Possessions are also not just defined as physical things. We can say gifts are to be used in service. Our health, our strength, our knowledge too. We will see that knowledge more starkly addressed in verse 47. The parable of the rich fool is very clear in teaching us that possessions we have are not just to be hoarded for our own use. Yes, they are to bless us, but they are also to serve the master with them. After all, he is the one who gave them to us. And so they're not to be hoarded in barns, but to be used from in to out. Let's look at what I mean by from in to out. But firstly, before anything, before any in to out or anything, we always start with up. And the book of James, unsurprisingly, has something to say about that. Remember James 1:17? Every good gift and perfect gift is from where? From above. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Our service is always first to our Master in heaven, from whom we have received sonship through faith in Jesus Christ, a faith that is also in itself a gift from above. So that we who are the faithful are called the first fruits of God's creatures, and we are given the means, possessions, knowledge, and the gifts to be able to serve and worship him. Now, our serving upwards, you like, then has an earthly outlet. And our first earthly service or in stewardship is first comes personally to the individual. We are to persevere in the faith, to manage our faith. That was the emphasis also of the readiness of the first parable in verses 35 to 38. Paul tells us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He also says, test yourself to see that you are in the faith. James says, use the mirror of the perfect law. We use what we have been given, like the word, like our health and strength and the gifts given to us, to obtain knowledge and the wisdom in the word as the means to serve and feed, as to preserve the faith given to us. The second earthly service to the Master we manage close to home. Families. Husbands serve and lead wives and children. Wives serve and help husbands to lead and raise children. Thirdly, the third earthly service and the example Jesus is emphasizing here in this passage, a faithful servant's main earthly task in the service of the Master is firstly to his or her fellow servants, fellow believers. And look at the image that Jesus uses to portray this service. Proper portion of food at the proper time. How appropriate is food as a picture of service to one another? Not just any food. Food provided in both good proportion and at its proper time. Food, the most basic need of life, and as we well know too, food is not just physical. There is spiritual food, the Word. So there again we brush paths with last week's sermon on those who teach. They are responsible for the correct portion and the timely giving of food required for those they serve on the Master's behalf. Feeding with the Word. Then again, the same applies to the categories I've just been laying out. The individual must self-feed. For example, by coming to services to get his portion for good spiritual health. Same for those parents responsible for each other and their children. Their physical clothing needs, their physical nutrition is important, but so too the word, the spiritual. And God has equipped them to do both. Not only are the means to teach the children given by God, but as the psalmist says, the children, they are the heritage from the Lord. In other words, children too are even on loan to us. Giving of food is a picture of love and care, is it not? It takes a special level of cruelty to knowingly look at someone that you are responsible for feeding and then withhold it. We couldn't imagine doing anything like that. We use the means we have as servants to feed our brothers and sisters both physically and spiritually, including not only food, but our time, our possessions, our care, our gifts, for their upbuilding, for the maturing of their faith, just as food nurtures the body. All of these things we do generously, in good proportion and in proper time. And feeding by the word, although I've referred back to James and leaders a couple of times, is not just the responsibility restricted to church teachers, whether it be elders or study teachers or parents or Sunday school teachers. In the letter to Timothy, it's also given for the mature to teach and build up the immature, young men to listen to old, mature women to teach the younger women, and so on. Notice, as I mentioned, Jesus' picture starts with his household. Servanthood cannot thrive or be expected to jump out into the world if it's not first practiced, first at home in the household of God. As I said, servanthood starts from above and then goes from inside to out. Even when we get our house in order to the service of the household of God, when we go out, the service of food to those who are physically hungry is always secondary to the spiritual food so desperately needed by the lost, and the most urgent in the context of this parable. But the service of the physical poor cannot be ignored, as we also have heard in James 1:27 some months ago. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. In verse 44 of our passage, Jesus emphasizes again, as he did so amazingly in verses 37 and 38, the reward of the faithful servant. More specifically, the good steward, the servant wisely managing the affairs and the possessions and the people belonging to the master. He, that's Jesus, will reward them with even more responsibility. This reward, like the blessing of salvation by faith, is not deserved. It's graciously given by an exceedingly generous master who expects the fruit of his generosity to be seen in our own lives, in our own generosity going out towards others. Then in verse 45, we have the word but. Jesus, in his first parable, handled the warning to the unfaithful quite briefly and not in much detail. It's not really the case in the second. And in verse 45 to 48, we are made very aware of a stark contrast between the fate of the faithful versus the fate of the unfaithful. And the completely different fates have degrees of punishment. Now, we may have, in our concentration on loving service, briefly forgotten the context of both of these parables, and that's this: the certainty of the return of the Master, the certainty of his coming as King and as Judge, the certainty of the need for readiness and faithfulness, contrasted by the uncertainty of when that return will be. And although there is reward and great promise for those who will be counted faithful at the great coming, there will also be those who will be counted as unfaithful. If people you meet, and I'm sure you've met them, tell you King Jesus is all love and no justice, then they may need to come and have a peek at this passage. Just as there are blessings and blessed consequences for the ready and the faithful, so are there the opposite for the unready and the unfaithful. And it's not a slap on the wrist. The coming of our King is not a one-sided party, and as the psalm we read this morning says, he comes to judge the earth. The Master Jesus will come at a time unknown, and there will be a great division. The whole people of the earth will be separated into two camps. No middle camp, no third way, no one fence sitting. There are only two, either sheep or goats, faithful or unfaithful. Now, as we start to go in here, so sometimes when we read these types of passages and we see punishment terms like cut him to pieces, we either run away in panic or wrongly apply it to ourselves. And it leads to even doubts about assurance of our salvation. But amid some strong wording here, things are very clear. And the strength of the warning and action required depends on calm and biblical self-examination. As I said, there are only two kinds of servants, the faithful and the unfaithful. And also from this passage, we know that there are only two destinations, heaven and hell. And there are two consequences of those destinations, reward or punishment, both of which are graded. Now, we know from well-known parables such as the parable of the minas that there will be varying levels of reward for the faithful when Jesus comes. But from this passage, we know that the same goes for judgment. There will be varied degrees of punishment in hell, and that's what we see if we look at verse 45 to 48. And what we also see in that section of the passage is that knowledge is a major key in what that punishment will look like. None of these punishments here in this passage are for the faithful. To help us digest these last verses, I'm going to ask this question. And the question is not perfect, and these types that I'm giving are not perfect either. I'm going to take three types. There could be 23 types. I'm just trying to keep it simple so that we can get an idea of how to apply this to ourselves. As I said, I will answer this by dividing into three types of people, how I discern those type of people should take this message and its link to the consequences of being faithful or unfaithful. We could, as I said, probably have more than just three categories. But let's stick to the three. Types one and two are the unfaithful, and the third type is the faithful. So the first type of person I call the defiant lost. I would picture them, I would use the illustration of the demons we spoke about a number of weeks ago, where Wally was talking about how they have full knowledge of who God and Christ are, and they even shudder. And yet, they are the servants of verse 45 who, despite this knowledge, love darkness, not only rejecting Jesus and running to darkness and dark pleasures of the world, but mistreating God's and Christ's household and his people. Even at the time of this parable, when it was taught, I would say the equivalent of this type would have been the Pharisees. who, in spite of what they knew, much knowledge, were determined to destroy Christ. And they, in fact, persisted, so much so until Jesus was crucified. It's the kind of rank and determined atheist or agnostic of our day. And just like all the unfaithful, hell will be their destination. But for them too is verse 46. The cutting to pieces is not literal, but what it does do is it symbolizes the most severe punishment. You may wonder if people of the world could be considered servants. True, they are not true servants, but all are called to serve God. And yes, there are even some in this first category who pretend to be of the faith, even operate among God's people, but their abuse of the faithful tells us otherwise. But like Paul, even the defiant can be saved. The message to the defiant loss is simple: repent. Now, the second type of person, and a more broad category, I call the wavering loss. They are found commonly inside and outside the church. They are neither hot nor cold. Those outside may have heard of God. They may even in their minds intend someday to seek him out one day. But they're too in love with the sweet taste of the world and mistakenly think that there'll be always time to see if this God stuff has any merit. The wavering lost also exist in churches. These, for me, are of great concern. They are, for example, those who have always come to church for the wrong motives, either because of a moral sense of right or wrong, or maybe tradition. They can go through the motions, they say the right things, but they have never confronted their sin and therefore have never fallen to their knees before Christ for their salvation. Either not knowing or being deliberately deaf or slow to respond to the gospel. Especially those who've been in churches for so long, not responding in any way to the gospel. They also think that time is on their side, or that dead ritual or deeds will be enough to be counted as ready and faithful when Christ Jesus returns. I was always worried about this message, the strength of it, but to those, I really pray that this passage shakes them. Because without that kind of wake-up, even they will be counted unfaithful. And their punishment, as in verse 47 to 48, will either be light or heavy, depending on their knowledge. You see, knowledge has consequences. One of our own people, members who meets with us here, always speaks of the solidness of the teaching at this church. And just like those who would be teachers, how much responsibility will the Master lay on those who have sat in churches such as ours, Sunday after Sunday, ignoring such calls to flee to Christ? And then finally, there's the third type of person, the faithful servant, both steadfast and the wavering kind. How should the faithful take this a message like this? I've already given you an idea. I think Peter did just as we should. Question, self-examine, test to see that you are in the faith. The teachings of Jesus, just as the whole of Scripture, are a mirror of the perfect law, as James so helpfully put it. These messages are not for the faithful to ignore, but the means by which God and Jesus in this passage keeps the steadfast remaining steadfast and ready, as well as strengthening the wavering faithful so that they will become steadfast and keep their feet out of bed and out of the darkness. When the cat's away, even the faithful can edge towards darkness. The playground of the world where the evils that displease our master can be covered and practiced out of sight. Use these teachings to guard yourself from such temptations. This week, Queen Elizabeth II was buried in front of an audience worldwide that was said to be in the region of around about 3 billion. The words, the content of the service, preached the gospel and the soul-saving role of Jesus Christ, both in song and also directly in the messages. Scriptures like 1 Corinthians 15 and John 14, 6, which speak of the hope of resurrection and of Jesus being the only way, were read in the service, even by those the scriptures may have been speaking and preaching to. By basic mathematics, and I'm glad Ben's not here to challenge me on this, it can be assumed that some of those 3 billion who heard that message have since died. And that was the last gospel message they may have heard. It's not only the coming of Christ that may determine the last time we can respond to his word, but also the suddenness of death. Let's not waste the word of the Lord, no matter where we fit in, because it may be the last time we hear it. I knew a song. I always know a song. Many years ago, that helped underscore priorities in our service on earth for our master and to our brothers and sisters from inside to out. And I've just picked two verses from it. I was tempted to read the whole thing, but just the two verses, and it's pretty direct. Do you love your wife for her and for your children? Are you laying down your life? What about the others? Are you living as a servant to your sisters and your brothers? Do you make the poor man beg you for a bone? Do the widow and the orphan cry alone? Let us serve our master first by looking to him, and then in faithfulness on earth from in to out. What about hope? I hear you say. Christian, faithful servant, no servant wanting to enter the household of God has ever been found faithful but one. And that servant, by his blood and his life, means that the once unfaithful, now both faithful and ready, are counted faithful by the righteousness of the faithful one, Jesus Christ. And he too, by the power of the Spirit who raised him from the dead, will keep the ready, ready, the faithful, faithful. Heaven will be full of the once unfaithful, who are made and kept faithful by the faithful one, Jesus Christ. God promises us exactly that through Paul in Philippians 1:6, where he says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Our Lord God, our Father, our heavenly ruler, the mighty, almighty one, thank you for the faithful one, our faithful one, our brother, who by his blood adopts us undeservingly while we are still unfaithful, and by his blood cleanses and changes hearts so that we are counted faithful by the faithful one. Lord God, we rely on your promises. Keep us in your will. Keep us faithful, ready, and serving by the power of your Spirit, through your word, and through the means that you have given us to do so. We have sung how we sing to bring your promises to pass. And so we hold on to those promises, knowing that you have never and never will break a promise, because you are the only faithful one. We thank you and ask you these things in Christ's name. Amen.